Christmas is the remembrance of a day in the great history of God's redemptive work. It is, in one respect, simply a moment, but in many respects, it is a key moment in terms of God's great work. It is a day, if you will, in which God himself, as an act of his divine love, stepped into what you and I would know as the narrative of humanity. He came in as the deliverer. He came in as the rightful heir to the kingdom, known as the king of that kingdom. And much as we examined last week, it was in the perfect fullness in time or of time that Christ would come. He would do so in accordance with the will of the Father as part of his sovereign redemptive plan. And we would see all of Scripture pointing to that end. We also noted that there was an accomplished effect in his coming upon those who would be his, and as a result, we became joint heirs with Christ, having everything we need in Christ. And as that work is even now at work in us, we enjoy the full blessings of his presence through the person of the Holy Spirit, God with us. And so we rejoice in that. And it is a reality of the moment in which we live as followers of Jesus Christ. Now today, we are going to examine... Benjamin, you've got the wrong slides here, buddy. Today, we are going to examine more directly this incomparable gift, as I'm going to call it, or incomparable gift. I keep wanting to say incomparable because it means a gift that is beyond compare. It is one in which there is no comprehensive way by which we can sit down and say it is like or akin to or has in common with. It is unique among unique. It is something that is beyond our capacity even to say that it has something similar, though we often try. We often make attempts at this. This is also a study or a contemplation in which I believe it would take us all of eternity even to begin to fully realize what has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It is told to us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now we know that even as little children, if we've been around the church for any length of time, it is a verse that we commit to mind and heart. But it is a message that tells us much concerning who we are, what God has done, and why he did what he did in sending this incomparable gift, this gift beyond compare. So having come perfect in time and being complete in effect, I want us to ask the question today, then who was this gifted son, the one given to us in love by the Father? Exactly who he is essential for us to understand in the capacity for him to accomplish that which he came in declaration of his purpose accomplishing. Who came to us some 2,000 years ago? So I'm going to invite you to the text that we read this morning, Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to actually only look at three verses here, which I think we could actually spend weeks upon weeks just unpacking these three verses. But I'll try not to keep you here that long. But we have in Hebrews a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, and his goal or his desire is to convince them concerning the reality of the sufficiency of the person of Jesus Christ, that he is indeed the Christ in whom they had been waiting. So you could almost read Hebrews, and I think it would be a profitable way to read it as a Hebrew gospel tract. To say, what does it mean in the hearts and the mind of one raised in the law, raised in the Judaic system of understanding who God is and what he has purposed, and to then see Christ as the fulfillment of that, the completion of that, the perfection of that, everything that God had pointed to. You could even call it an apologetic or a defense of the supremacy and the credibility of Jesus Christ as God's promised Redeemer. It is an attempt to convince. I often say this is the soil two, soil three witness. These are the ones who have an initial interest in the gospel, yet have not come to the place where that gospel has taken root to the fullness of fruit, i.e. belief, whereby it truly affects them. It is why many would equate the Hebrew writer to being the Apostle Paul, because you hear that same passion. You have that same desire of one Hebrew to his Hebrew brethren saying, you need to believe, and you need to come to completion in that belief. Well, as we read these opening verses, we see the writer is not going to delay in getting to his point. He is going to open with really a thesis statement that sets the stage for this entire volume. But for us as believers today, what we have in the reading of Hebrews is an amazing and a pointed letter providing the incomparable gift that is ours in Christ, but doing so through the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. It is ultimately resting upon the authority of the Word of God, which would have been the Old Testament for them, that he defends the reality of the personhood of Christ as the Messiah. It is based on that, and he's quoting Scripture right out of the gate here. But for us, it gives us a deeper understanding and appreciation of who Jesus Christ is. It tells us that Jesus Christ, that gift so long ago on that day of Christmas, is an incomparable gift, superior and sufficient in every way to save us. And that's ultimately his desire. It's like John's writing in the end of his book, you know, I write these things so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in that believing that you would have life eternal, that you would be a part of the family. A Hebrew writer would argue that same point. My desire, my heart for you as my Hebrew brethren is that you would come to fullness of belief, that it's more than simply a curiosity. It is everything by which we can have life eternal. And so in the opening, and we're only going to look at these first three verses, which we examine here, they're given to us. I'm going to break into three primary features of this incomparable nature that he outlines here for us, and as we examine them in order. And so, again, if you have your copy of the Scriptures, I invite you to turn to Hebrews 1. And the beginning, of course, is always rooted in what God has declared. What has God said? And we see this in the prophetic foundation concerning the reality of Christ. And this is where the Hebrew writer is going to repeatedly go, as if to say, it is written. And as it is written, so it is fulfilled. And therefore, as belief in God is rooted in the declared word of God, then you must believe the whole of what God has declared, ultimately in the person of God himself in Christ. So, Scripture is written to us, and I use that term in a very general sense, to humanity, as God's authoritative word. It is God speaking to us. It is provided as a witness concerning himself, of which our story only is a part of. It is but a segment of. It is recorded and came about, as we see verse 1, long ago and at many times and in many ways. There's a study in itself. How do we have the Bible that we know of today, the Scriptures? Some 40-plus authors over some 1,400 years, and yet all of it speaking the same message, though yet with unique personality, unique circumstances, unique experiences within the lives of the people who would be followers of God or those who would be disobedient to him. But for the Hebrew writer, the Old Testament is all that is in view here, because the New Testament is being written, even as he would make this definitive argument here. And he would declare it as a foundation for understanding the Christ who came, as if to say, it is written that this is the Christ. This is the proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be and has accomplished that which he said he came to accomplish. And so as he would declare, the Old Testament is a written record as God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so for the Hebrews, this is personal. He spoke to our fathers. He made this known to our fathers through the prophets so that we would know that we would recognize the Christ when he would stand in front of us. And that's the great tragedy of the reality of what transpired. If anyone should have seen Christ for who he was, it should have been those great scholars of the Old Testament Scripture. But as the Hebrew writer will argue throughout this letter, the great purpose and ultimately the culmination of the witness of Scripture is the person, is the incarnation. It is to know Christ. That is its goal, is that we would all believe God. and certainly the incarnation is God himself, that we would believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it was and is simply to be read and understood as such, always pointing to him. Its foundation is, I believe the Hebrew writer is arguing, is to be very clear. It was not convoluted. It's not rooted in some code, though there is a mystery, as we see developing in the New Testament concerning us, the church. It is for them to know clearly that the Messiah would come and that exactly he would experience what he experienced and would affect what he brought about. And they were to understood through the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so he would argue to this end that this is something that they should see clearly in the Scriptures. And so he keeps bringing Scripture forward. So it is written. So it is written. So it was fulfilled. So in the recording of Old Testament Scripture, whether by prophecy or type or principle or commandment or whatever other genre that we may be looking at, it all made preparation for the coming of Christ. I find it amazing how God has chosen to speak to his people. If you want to be just read like the Old Testament prophets sometimes and watch the way in which God sought to communicate to people. You know, ask Ezekiel, ask Jeremiah. Ask Isaiah, what did they have to do to communicate to the Israelites? And I would have struggled with some of those things that God, but all of them for a singular purpose, and that is, as prophets, to call people back to God, to believe in his redemptive plan, redemptive work, of which they were supposed to be an instrumental part, and were, as a result of being his people. So for us, the senses of man, as marvelous as they are incapable of reaching beyond the material natural world. That's why we always explain things in material terms. We can't get beyond the limitations of our own senses. So apart from God's intervention through his word, we would struggle to know anything more than what we can discern from the creation, and that is there is a creator, and there is a powerful creator at that. And one by which we have a responsibility to. Romans 1 makes that very clear. But beyond that, our ability or capacity to know him is so limited because we simply do not have the capacity nor the desire to know him because of our own sin nature. So the Old Testament, again, the Hebrew writer reminds us, it is through it that God spoke. You want to hear God? Read his word. And you will hear what God has to say. So God condescends to our level, and again, through all these varieties of ways and means and times, to communicate with us, of which the prophets were a preliminary and primary agent of that knowledge making, of that expression of his word. And this is the written testimony of what you and I would call the Old Testament. We read it with that understanding that God is revealing himself through these men and women, through the conduct and their relationship with him and the challenges that were worked through. So this is not where it ends, but it is a beginning or a foundation. To know Christ, we need to know the Old Testament, but that is not all. We have a new witness that is given to us through Christ, or a fullness of that in Christ, and that is expounded upon in what we call the New Testament. So it was at Christmas, as we would celebrate it or call it, that God became man himself. In other words, this is the next and the final step in his revelation. And he would enter into our world such that he might tell us about himself, in essence, so that we could look God in the eye and know him more fully and completely than he had ever been able to do or ever had done through the prophets. And this not only was a divine special revelation, but it was a personal divine revelation of the most literal, perfect, wonderful, and excellent sort, God in flesh. It didn't get any better than that. It was an incomparable gift of himself in love to us as humanity, the giving of himself. And it was the special among the special revelations of God. It was God himself. So not only did Christ come to make God known in a very personal witness, but he also came to make remedy for our most tragic and most lost condition. I call this Jesus' mission statement, as he would speak to it, to that crowd, and really is a message to us in terms of our Christian faith of what we're to be about. Luke 19:10, For the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus Christ, he's the one speaking these words, came to seek and to save the lost. There it is in a nutshell for you. This is why he came, motivated out of that eternal love. He gave himself for a purpose, and that purpose was to seek and to save the lost. So in this simple verse, we have the truth concerning the natural condition of man. What is our condition, folks? Lost. And what do we know about lost things, lost people? Yeah, and if they're male, they won't ask for directions, right? This is the nature of our condition, lostness. But it is the divine work of the love of God through Christ that is doing the seeking and the saving. God is pursuing us. He is the one doing this, and he sent his Son to that end. And so it is the witness of recorded Scripture that serves as that foundation to this great redemptive work in his story. When God burst into our world that Christmas day, he did it as prophesied in literal human form, and his name was and is Jesus Christ. God with us, Emmanuel, and a very excellent name, but it had a foundation of knowledge granted in the prophetic testimony of the prophets, and this is where the Hebrew writer begins. It's told to us there. Now also notice it is with a variety or repeatedly different methodologies that God spoke, and I said before, if you just want to have a curious study, go through those Old Testament prophets and watch how God speaks to his people. How does he try to get a point to them? Well, he does so at many times and in many ways. For the artsy, he had some very powerful art displays. For the literaries, he had some very powerful orations, right? All of these methodologies to communicate to the heart the reality of who God is and ultimately to show them their lostness apart from him and their need of a Savior. So the writer actually uses a play on words. It's lost to us. I mean, it comes in the original language. They're very two similar sounding words here, kind of a play on words even, that they have similar meanings. But if we were to look at them in terms of what they mean respectively, it means in many portions, so we could call that books, and in many different manners. So even within the books, there are different manners that we would understand or hear God speak. And you recognize this when you read the Psalms versus reading, say, Numbers, or when you read Exodus, or when you read Daniel. There are different senses that you say, okay, we call those genres, right? Those different methods that God has chosen to speak, but all of them contain within these different prophetic writings that are given to us. And so God chose to do this in these many portions, these many books, in these many different manners. There are many books in the Old Testament, right? Pop quiz, how many? There's 39, right? Out of that 66 of total within the whole volume of the Scriptures themselves. So in all those many times, those many portions in books, and in many ways, God spoke to Israel. And this is the Hebrew writer again saying, this is our foundation. For everything to know about Christ, it is built upon that which God has revealed to us. And by the way, in that crowd, then we would anticipate there would be the amen, right? They would agree that this is what the Old Testament was. They would claim or cling to the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, as the authoritative Word of God. Sometimes as we would read in the Scripture, again, expanding on this methodology, it would be given in a vision, sometimes in a parable, sometimes through what we call types or symbols. It was always God speaking. It was always a supernatural work. It was always preparatory for the coming deliverer, the coming King, Jesus Christ. And so God chose to work through all these different methods. So prophets were simply the instruments. They were the instruments of the Spirit of God in the recording. We call that inspiration. Though they are distinctly individuals, their personality seen there, their even their own wills working in that, it was God in the Spirit working through them that we have the recording of Old Testament Scripture and New Testament Scripture as well. Again, the many ways, they include many literary ways, genre, some of the Old Testament is narrative, some of it is poetry, some of it is apocalyptics. Again, you recognize the different styles, but in many ways includes many types in that content. Sometimes we read law, sometimes we read prophecy, sometimes doctrinal, sometimes ethical, sometimes moral, sometimes a warning, sometimes encouragement. Again, all wrapped up in the Old Testament Scriptures. And his audience, the Hebrew audience, would be connecting with this. Yes, we know this, we know this, we know this. But it is all God speaking in preparation for the coming deliverer. And by the way, this is kind of a setup. It's like, again, going into a group of people saying, yeah, we believe this is the authoritative word of God, and saying, okay, if that's so, then why are you behaving as such? Right? And so as Hebrews, if you truly believe these things, then you should believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, ultimately would come the prophetic realization of this. And he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, it's all pointing, all the arrows are indicating, and that are ultimately manifested in the incarnation. So established upon the prophetic foundation of God's full and perfect revelation that came, there came this realization of this long-awaited deliverer. We see that even in the opening pages of the gospel. Mary was raised with that anticipation. Joseph was raised with that anticipation. The priests were raised with that anticipation. They were looking for a deliverer, anticipating it. The problem is they had made that deliverer into something that he wasn't. And this is why ultimately they crucify him. But God, who had spoken many times and in many ways through so many different people, has finally spoken personally by himself, by his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew writer is saying, so he came, as promised. And so the whole New Testament record that we would read is centered around this Christ, this one who came, and his teaching. If we read the Gospels, it tells us his stories. The epistles will develop or comment on it, usually engaging us in it in terms of obedience. And, of course, then we have Revelation that tells of its ultimate culmination or completion in the new heavens and the new earth. And so from beginning to end, the New Testament is concerning the life and the ministry of the Christ, of which the Old Testament pointed to. And we do so as joint heirs with Christ. We are enjoying the blessings of that inheritance, in light of the New Testament witness that is given to us, so that we might know how to live in a fallen world. In the Old Testament, no prophet had been given that whole revelation concerning Christ. Matter of fact, we're told even in the New Testament, they would look into it or peer into it. It's kind of the image here of what it is that God is making known concerning the Christ, and they wanted to know more. They were hungry to know more. But Jesus Christ not only brought, but was God's full and final revelation. And so as we look at verse 2, it is in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Again, connecting that audience with something that would be very near and dear to their heart. He's making a very clear Old Testament messianic reference that would be captivating to his hearers. The phrase, the last days, by the way, that's captivating even now, isn't it? We're in the last days, and you get the attention of the church when you say that. It's a very familiar phrase to them as Jews, and they would know it as a day having a distinctive meaning. And whenever a Jew saw or heard these words, he would immediately think messianic. He would think thoughts of this coming one. Because the all scriptural promise was in these last days, Messiah would come and do his work. He would accomplish that, what that was promised. And so they too would look at that in a time of oppression, a time of difficulty, of religious persecution even, and they would key in to that understanding that they were living in the last days. But it was in those last days that the Messiah would come. Again, it is a letter written first to Jews. The writer then is saying, in these promised last days, Messiah, we know him as Jesus Christ, has come and has spoken the final revelation of God through his death, burial, resurrection, through his ministry here upon this earth. So Jesus, the Son of God, the Word in flesh, came in these last days. Messiah has come and given the final word. I think this is kind of akin to somebody saying, oh, by the way, the rapture's already occurred. Right? That troubles the church when you say something like that. Because what does that mean for me? And so for him to say, in these last days, the Messiah has come, it is a troubling statement. I'm sure it is piquing their interest here. All right, you need to defend that remark. We need to understand that. And that's, of course, where he goes. So as a reality, and because they know, by the way, the immediate context of history of what has just occurred, this Christ that he keeps mentioning is the very one that the people of Israel rejected and crucified. They rejected him and his revelation, and so if indeed they have rejected him in these last days, they would find themselves on the wrong side of that messianic promise, and they would understand themselves in a very difficult, a very dire circumstance. Well, here then the writer begins to list these superior, as I call them, superior credentials of Christ. And this is where you begin to go into a study that will take all of eternity to unpack. But let's kind of do an overview. First, Jesus Christ came sent from the Father, born of a woman. Now, we've explored that already. You look at John 3:16, it's very clear that the motivation is the love of God. He sends his own son. He is to be born of a woman. He puts on humanity that we might put on divinity, if you will. He takes on that human form for us. He became Son of Man that we might become sons of God. We talked about that last week. That was one of the effects of believing that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But again, he says, bringing back in this verse 2, in these last days, we see the fulfillment that all that is promised. We see that in this one of whose credentials he's going to outline. The days of the Messiah would come, and the kingdom would come, and salvation would come, and Israel would no longer be under bondage if they would believe that, if they would recognize him in his coming. But in these last days, promises are going to stop and fulfillment is to begin. And to appreciate that transition, and this is exactly what Jesus came to do. He came to fulfill the promises of God. And by the way, we're not soon out of the gate of the rebellion, and God has already made that promise that there would be a deliverer coming. And Jesus is the one who came to fulfill those promises. And even though the millennial earthly aspect of that promised kingdom is yet future in terms of even for us, the age of kingdom fulfillment began when Jesus arrived. We're kind of sitting smack in the middle of it, of the fulfillment of those last days. So if they were in the last days, where do you think you are? You are even in the later part of the last days, if you will. And so you're on the brink of the end of the days that God spoke of and the fulfillment and the promise of this coming kingdom. And knowing already that Jesus has indeed arrived, and the fulfillment of that, of the completion of that, will be given to us as we look at the end of Revelation, when there's going to be the complete new heavens and the new earth, and the promise of the making all things new. Well, again, back to the Old Testament, it is a time of promise, but it ends when Jesus arrives, and this is where the writer is going. Fulfillment has begun, and he has spoken to us by his own Son. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God in pinnacle form, a God fully expressing himself in his Son. And that affirms Christ as being more than just human. It is God with us, the one born among us. It makes him infinitely superior to any created being, for he is God manifested in the flesh. And he is the final and the last revelation of God, in whom all of God's promises are fulfilled. And so all of it is wrapped up into this one who came. So his credentials are superior. They're unmatched by any human. And so no prophet of old would even come close to what we have in the personhood of Christ. They are incomparable. They are without equal, without compare, is the person of Christ. And so the Hebrew writer presents us with this before prophetic foundation, and now the present prophetic realization of this one, this God's promised gift, that we are here and now in the midst of recognizing him and recognizing him in his superior credentials of who he is, of the one that we witness in the person of Christ, the gift of God himself. Well, first, Jesus' first credential mentioned here is that of heirship. And we noted this last week because we share in this aspect of this. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Again, there's a whole study in itself. Jesus is the Son of God, is the heir of all that God possesses. This is part of his incarnation work, that ultimately he would receive that. Everything that exists will find its true meaning only when it comes under the final control of Jesus Christ. And we know one day that will be complete. Everything will be brought under his kingship. A second superior credential of Christ is mentioned, through whom also he created the world. It is Christ who created it. And I put it, and this is kind of my simplistic vernacular, God the Father planned it. Jesus is the one who got his hands dirty. And it is the Holy Spirit who points everybody to the work. Right? It is pointing that out. But the Hebrew writer is telling them this one that came was not like any other man. He is incomparable to any other man because he alone is God in flesh. He is God revealed to us, the person of the Son of God. And so this is the one who came. This is the one who created the world. Jesus is the agent through whom the world is created. John 1:3, all things were made through him. By the way, what things? All things were created through him. So it doesn't leave anything out. When it comes to creating, Christ is the creator. He is the one who molded this thing that we call the universe. And without him was not anything made that was made. Again, an exclusive statement. What exists apart from what Christ created? Nothing. And so there's nothing remaining in terms of the universe in which we know and understand. So one of the greatest proofs of Jesus' divinity is his ability to create. He has that capacity. And he kind of exercises some of that while he's here on earth. We see a little bit of that manifested in him, being able to do what we call miracles, being able to do things that are beyond the human capacity of works. So with his complete sinlessness, his total righteousness, his power over death itself, nothing sets him apart from us that more so than his creatorship. I mean, there's a lot of distinctive aspects to him that we would look at that make him incomparable to any human being. But I would say creatorship is one thing we can't even touch. We cannot even come close to. At our absolute best, and I love this every time a science article comes out and says, oh, look what we created. At our absolute best, there's your offer of the incomparable gift. In it, sin was defeated, death was defeated, life was offered, opportunity is at the door. This truth must have seemed especially remarkable to those whom the book of Hebrews was first written. Again, they're thinking in those Old Testament sacrificial terms. Here it is where Paul remarks in Corinthians that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. How could it be that simple? How could it just simply be? But ultimately, the question is, what do you believe about God? Hebrew writer says, this is the creator. This is the infinite one. This is the one who created and holds it together. This is the one who came. He can save you. But for them, it's, how do I get beyond this? It's a stumbling block to them to think that Jesus could do all of this. And I think the Hebrew writer would rebuke them and says, then you don't believe God. It's written in the Old Testament. It's given to us in the text of Scripture. So he shows it is in Christ that we see the excellent glory of the Christ and the work of God. And in it, we understand that we are all sinners and he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And so we have one of two options. Either we pay the penalty for our own sin, which is eternal death in a place called hell, or we turn to Christ and this payment that he has made on our behalf in sacrificing of himself. It is in him that we have eternal life, that we have the blessing that is provided to us through his death, burial, and resurrection. So if the desire of our heart is to receive him as Savior, to believe in and to accept his sacrifice, it is then that our sins are washed away. And this is the appeal of the Spirit of God to all, that they would believe. It's not God's desire that any should perish. Well, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. Sin requires the life. And that the blood of Jesus, his son, is that which is sufficient to cleanse us from that sin. Because it is God who died for us. And so Jesus came as the perfect and acceptable sacrifice. And the man whose sins are forgiven has them forgiven only because of Christ. In other words, it's not Christ plus. We talked about that last week, those foolish Galatians. But the blood of Jesus Christ will never be applied to us unless by faith we believe him and humbly receive him into our lives. And so it's not a universal, you're all taken care of. It requires a humble choice and a response on the heart of each individual. You're not saved because you had godly parents or attended the right church or listened to the right preacher. It is Christ alone who can save. He said that himself. It is the blood of Christ that saves us. He took that death upon himself. And the great tragedy is, and certainly among those hearers of this writing, there are those who will reject him. This is the tragic warning of Hebrews. And look at Hebrews 10:26. 10:6. He says this, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, in other words, Hebrews, you've got the truth, and if you continue in disobedience, What is the reality for you? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's not enough sacrifice for you. There is no plan B. There is no alternative. If we reject Jesus Christ, there is nothing in the universe that can take away our sin, and we will die in it. No alternative. And so if you disobey God in unbelief, there is no plan B. There is no manner of sacrifice for you. So Hebrews, as he would say, you can believe in that sacrificial system, but it is insufficient. There is only one way that you can be in the kingdom, part of God's family, and that is through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must believe in Christ. And if you turn from that truth, the truth that you know in the Old Testament, you've studied it, you've all been raised in it, he's saying, you turn from that, there's no alternative. I think sometimes we don't hear Hebrews, the voice or the tone that I think comes through sometimes when we really understand that in light of a Hebrew speaking to loved Hebrews. You're on the brink of eternal damnation. But yet you have so much given to you in the revelation of God's word. It's all there. You know it. Now believe it. Come to the completion. Go from soil 2 and soil 3 to soil 4. Let it take root in your heart. Well, the last superior credential that is mentioned here in this passage is his exaltation. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're going to build a little thought on this. Well, where is the majesty on high? Where is he now? Sitting with God the Father. With God the Father. He's sitting in a position which to any Hebrew would recognize as the site of power, sitting at the right hand of God. Jesus took his place at the right hand of God. This marvelous thing about this statement is that Jesus, the perfect high priest, sat down. Now, for them, for a priest to sit down would be remarkable. This is a contrast to any priestly procedure that you read in the Old Testament covenant. And there's a reason being in that. There are no seats in the tabernacle. Do you ever notice that? How many times have you studied the Old Testament tabernacle? Do you notice there are no chairs in there? No seats. No beds. The priest had no place to sit because God knew it would never be appropriate for him to sit, because how long did he have to make sacrifices? Continually. On and on and on and on. His responsibility was to sacrifice, 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 do it over and over and over again. And this is one of the many ways that God was speaking to his people. The horror of the endless need of sacrifice should grip the heart and say how sinful we are as a people. And so they offered these sacrifices daily. They never sat down. But Jesus offered one sacrifice, and he said, "It is finished. It is done." And so he goes and he sits down with the Father at that position of power. Redemption's price had been paid once for all. And again, the Hebrew writer says, if you reject this, there is no alternative. What could not be accomplished under that Old Testament covenant, even after centuries and centuries of sacrifice, was accomplished once for all by Jesus Christ, and he did so for all time. And that offer remains for you and I today. Only Jesus Christ, that incomparable gift, held the satisfactory and superior credentials as the Son of God. Only he could pay that penalty. Only he could accomplish that work. Only he can make that offer to all of humanity. To believe, to accept the reality, the truth of what he has accomplished. And he is the illumination of that truth. You don't believe in the preacher, you don't believe in the church, you don't believe in the family, you don't believe in all those other things that we bring into our hearts and minds of understanding what it means to be religious. You believe God. You believe what he has declared. And you believe in his fullest representation, his fullest demonstration and revelation. And that is in his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which is lost, who gave his life as a redemption for us. Well, I want to kind of conclude with one final little quick thought here. And this is speaking of Christ as he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Just kind of come across this. Some of this will be a little bit of a review here. But when you think about Jesus sitting down at his Father's right hand, it makes some things very clear to us through Scripture. I'm just going to hit on four things. When you think about this incomparable gift that is given to us in the Savior, Here they are briefly. First, he sat down, and he sat down in a position of honor at the right hand. Remember the disciples having a little argument about this? I want to be sitting at your right hand. And the Lord says, you don't even know what you're asking. You're out in clueless land. Well, Philippians 2:11 makes this declaration that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is put in that position of honor, and every tongue will recognize this. So as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, he will be honored as such, of which all creation will acknowledge, and you will do that either in this life or in eternity. All of us will acknowledge it. All of us will be subjected to that position of honor. Second, he signs, and related to it is he sat down as a sign of authority. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, speaking of Jesus, had when he went into heaven, he is at the right hand of God. Again, there's that picture with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So he has been given this authority, given this power. And so he sat down as ruler of the universe that he created. And thirdly, as a point already touched on, he sat down to rest. Hebrews 10, verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, there's kind of a summary of everything we just talked about, right? When the qualified one did all of this, did it once, he sat down at the right hand of God. His redemptive work was finished, and it was finished on our behalf. He is in a position of rest. Well, fourth, and to our eternal hope, he sat down to intercede for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is condemned? By the way, this is who can bring a charge against God's people? Not even ourselves. Christ Jesus is the one who died. In other words, forgiveness of sins doesn't come on the merit of the individual or the sustaining of that. It is Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. There's that picture again, right? He's in that position of power and authority. But he is also the one who is indeed interceding for us. People have waxed eloquent about this. There's kind of this image of a lawyer there, but it's more than that. You literally have one saying, I paid for that. I paid for that. That's why 1 John 1:9, we go to the Father when we recognize we have sinned and say, Lord, I agree with you, and I thank you for the forgiveness as already received. That even before I did this act of rebellion against you, you forgave me on the blood of Jesus Christ. Not on my authority, not on the authority of anything else. And this is the argument here in Romans. It is Christ is the one who died. It is Christ who was raised from the dead. It is Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father. It is Christ who intercedes for us. So who can bring accusation? Nobody. If God has no accusation against us on the merit of Jesus Christ, who can charge us? And yet we'll slide into that, right? That self-condemnation, or we'll listen to the voice of somebody else and slide into that. I've challenged you with this before. You know, when that condemnation comes, the past is brought up that you've already dealt with before a holy God. Make it a point of worship and rejoicing. And I say this even to the evil one. Thank you for reminding of the forgiveness of God. Praise be to God. I am forgiven, full and free. And that charge is no longer held to my account. But I'm thanking you for reminding me of that. Speak to yourself that way sometimes when those things want to come back to mind. Because ultimately, it's what do I believe about Christ? And Paul's telling the Romans, it's Christ who died. It is Christ who was raised. It is Christ who sits at the right hand of the Father and even now is interceding on your behalf. Who can charge? Who can charge? Live in the freeness of that, the fullness of that. Enjoy the blessing of it. Well, we could continue with the list, and I'm not going to go on from there, but when we look at this letter to the Hebrews, again, we looked at simply at three verses. We see God's portrait of his incomparable gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the gift of Christmas. This is what we recognize in the coming one. We see the preeminent Christ, that we see him in all his offices. You can sit down and do those studies, right? He's priest, he's king. Absolutely, they're all there. But don't lose sight of who he is and what he has done. We also see him as prophet. We see him as the final spokesman for God, if you will. He himself declared, I am the light of the world. We see him as priest. We see him in his atoning and interceding work for us, both on this earth and his earthly ministry, as we know that he's even doing now before the Father. We see him as king, controlling, sustaining. We see him sitting upon a throne. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the incomparable gift that has been given to us in love by God the Father. This is the Christ of Christmas. This is what we have received in him. And so God declares that his Son is preeminent in all things. What does this mean to us? It means everything. All things to us. And for the world to reject him is to be shut out from his presence into an eternity in a place called hell. What a tragedy when so much is offered. So freedom and forgiveness of sin, all that is that weighs heavy upon our hearts, we know we're guilty before him, is all offered to us in Christ. But it is in the receiving of Jesus Christ, it is then that we enter into all that he is and all that he has. This is the gift of Christmas. And again, as we looked at last week, we become joint heirs with him. How in the world do we receive such a blessing? To receive that which Christ received, he earned it. I didn't. But praise be to God, that is the blessing of being in Christ. That is his offer to the world. When he sent the Christ child so long ago, I gave you my own son. You don't have to live in that captivity anymore. You don't have to be bound by the darkness anymore. You don't have to stumble around and falter around with all these man-made ideas that only lead to greater and greater and greater captivity. Turn to Christ. Turn to my own son, the revelation. For the Hebrews, he's saying, it's all there. You've read it. You've studied it. You know it. Now believe. And for us today, how much more? Because we not only have the Old Testament scriptures, we not only have the incarnation of Christ who lived upon this earth, whose life and ministry is recorded for us, and the rest of the New Testament, which reaffirms and builds upon that and develops that. We stand here at the completion of that revelation of God. We have no excuse. We have all that we need in the witness of Christ. We have the appeal of God himself through his Spirit. And the offer is that of salvation, that which we so desperately need. And so to receive him is to receive all that he is, to enjoy the fullness of blessing in him. And as the Hebrew writer would remark, ladies and gentlemen, there is no plan B. There is no alternative. No witty idea of man, no crafting of human mind. The best we can do is modify. We cannot create. Only Christ alone could save us. Only God himself could achieve salvation. And that was done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, gave his life for us, raised from the dead, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And his appeal is to all to come to believe that which God has made known. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God as always. It brings to us reality. It brings to us truth. It brings to us salvation. And Father, I pray that if there is one hearing these words today who has never come to the place of putting their faith and trust in your own Son and the one you sent so long ago, who even now is sitting at your right hand, that Father, today would be the day of salvation, that they would turn to you as God, as their Creator, and cry out to you and say, oh God, be merciful to me. Deserving of hell, deserving of death, Lord, I turn to you as the one who overcame death, who overcame sin. I turn to you as my Redeemer. I turn to you as the one who can save me from that which I rightfully have earned, the wrath to come. Oh, Lord, our prayer for that soul today is that today would be the day of salvation. Oh, Lord, if this would only captivate the heart of our nation, that as we would go into this season, that we would recognize for the first time in a very, very long time, that you are indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in you and you alone is what is necessary to save us, even from ourselves. Oh God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for offering us salvation because you loved us with a life, a love that we cannot even comprehend, giving us a gift that is incomparable, beyond compare. I pray for us, Lord, who know you, that this reality would embolden us, strengthen us, our love for you would abound more and more, and as we would go forth from this place, Lord, that the light of Christ would shine, not because of us, but through us, even in spite of us, as we would recognize, as we would believe, as we would live in the fullness of that salvation, Lord, that you have granted to us through Jesus Christ, and all for your glory and all for your name's sake, because it is indeed your name that is the name above every name. Thanking you and praising you, Lord, for such a time and for such an opportunity as this. Do your work, Lord, as only you can do. And we pray this because of and in the name of Christ. Amen.